I sure do appreciate this man, and I know we all missed him when he was helping out at the other church. But it's really good to have Mikey back. So, all right, you guys can open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 2. This morning, I'm gonna kind of cover two different accounts. We're going to look at the healing of the paralytic and also the calling of Levi, and that's because I think that together they kind of make a big point. And so, not just trying to skip through things at a quick pace, there's actually a method to the madness, sort of. If I were to ask you guys what your greatest personal needs are at the moment, what would you think of? Or if I were to ask you what are the greatest needs of those you care about the most, what would come to your mind? You know, based on not so much today in our sharing time, but based on what we most often hear when people ask for prayer, it's usually things that, you know, have to do with your health and your finances and your happiness and your personal security and, you know, things like that, your relationships. And all of these are very important. But as we'll see in our passage today, they're not what's most important. We have a much bigger dilemma than the temporal problems that we all face, and that deserves our full attention. And so Mark chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read first the healing of the paralytic. So it says, "And when Jesus returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered there so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let the bed down on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose immediately, picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Now, back in chapter 1 and in verse 39, we read that Jesus had been traveling around the area of Galilee, and he's been preaching in synagogues, he's been casting out demons and healing, and you know, when you do things like that, you tend to attract a big crowd, you get a following, you become a little bit famous. And so as he returns to Capernaum, this large crowd hears that he's there, and they gather to see and hear him. So kind of imagine this house just packed on the inside. And not only that, but now you've got people pressing up against the outside, you know, trying to look through a window or the door. Just they want to hear what Jesus is able, or they want to be able to hear what Jesus is saying. And then what was he saying? Well, I love that it tells us that he was preaching the word to them. That's what they were hearing. The word is what they needed to hear then. And guess what? It's still what we need to hear today. And I just think, wouldn't it be cool to be a part of that Bible study? Can you imagine being there and hearing what Jesus had to say that day? You know, no doubt he would have been in the Old Testament scriptures, and he would have been connecting those dots about what it said and about who he is and what he came to do and things like that. We're actually told in chapter 1 that Jesus was teaching people that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, and that they should repent and believe the gospel. So that's probably some of what he was teaching them even that day. Now, there's a good chance that this is taking place in the home of Peter. You might have noticed that the chapter 2, verse 1, it says that when he came home, Peter's home was home base when they were in Capernaum in this area. So Mark's account, I think we've talked about this already, it's pretty sparse, it's succinct, and so he leaves out details the others mention. In Luke's account, he says that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So word's already out, like the bigwigs are in town to find out what this brouhaha is all about. You know, Jesus is already making a stir. And so they're traveling in from quite a distance to find out what it is he's saying. So you can almost kind of picture them. I'm guessing they had the best seats in the house. It's probably the way it worked when they showed up. You know, they probably were the ones, you know, trying to sneak a peek through the window. They were probably right there in front row seats. So as Jesus is teaching this large crowd that's now pressed in, verse 3 tells us that four men show up carrying a bed with their paralyzed friend on it. I don't know if you've ever been at an event where there's a huge crowd and you want to try to make your way a little closer. It doesn't always go so well, right? You know, I was here first. What are you doing trying to cut in front of me? You want to, you know, are you more important than me that you should be able to get up to the front? So I don't think they were going to get very far. It's kind of poor etiquette to do that. But these guys are desperate. They need to find a way to get to Jesus. And so they're so desperate that they actually get up onto the roof of the house and tear a hole through it, tear a hole in the top of the home. It was pretty typical at this time to have flat roofs. At that time, it gave you extra living space. And so there was likely kind of an outdoor staircase that would have gotten you up to that flat roof on top. That's probably how they got up there. Luke's account tells us that it had roof tiles, that there were tiles up there. And so this wouldn't have been an easy task. You know, I'm just picturing like a little grass or something. No, there were, you know, I just imagine if we're, you know, in church today and all of a sudden we hear like, you know, a couple of, like, what is going on up there, you know? And then all of a sudden some dust and debris starts to fall. And then there's a, you know, we see the sunlight coming through and, you know, five faces coming down looking at us. That'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? I've had some interruptions during my sermons before, but this one would have been, you know, kind of a big one. I have to kind of think about the mindset you would have to have as these men to carry out a plan like this. It's kind of a bold plan, you know, but they had a big problem, and they understood that the only way to fix it was to get to Jesus. That was the only answer, the only option they had, so they went to extreme lengths to do it. And Jesus really understood it. I love his reaction to this. It would have been easy to get, you know, mad, like, hey, how dare you interrupt my sermon, or how whatever it is, how dare you do something like this to this house? Now, he just seemed to be moved with compassion toward them. In verse 5, it says, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, here's a weird question to think about. What do you think they thought when they heard Jesus say that? Hearing that your sins are forgiven, that your sins are forgiven, is great and all, but why did they come? That's not why they came. That's not what they came to Jesus. That's not what they were looking for that day. So it's like, well, you know, thanks, Jesus, but what about, you know, the problem at hand that we came for? Let's focus on that, right? Our friend has a physical need that we can't solve, and you're addressing something completely different here. And they weren't the only ones perplexed by Jesus' answer or what he said to them, but for a very different reason. In verse 6, we see the scribes had some problems with this whole thing too. They start questioning in their hearts, saying, you know, who does this man think he is? Who speaks like this? You know, he's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. And the funny thing is, you know how often the religious leaders were completely wrong? Not this time. They were spot on. They got it 100% correct this time, right? Only God can forgive sins. So they're right. It's interesting that, you know, Jesus is participating here in something only God can do, right? And they understood that this wasn't okay. Now, of course, Jesus knows what's going on inside of us, and I love this. So he knew that there was faith in these men that came that day. He said, I knew that they had faith. How did he know that? Because he knows what's in their hearts. He also knew what these men were thinking without them saying a word, right? He knows what's going on in their hearts. Now, this might be good news for some of you. It might be bad news for some of you, right? I love that there's nothing hidden from his sight. Nothing. He knows all. He sees all. Even the things we think are private. And so he calls these guys out. I can just imagine they're sitting there, you know, with their arms kind of folded with, you know, that look on their face, like, you know. And then he just says, oh, why are you thinking like this? It's like, yikes. Immediately, it says in verse 8, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves, he said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? What's easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? And then he says, but so that you might know that I am the Son of Man, that I have authority to forgive sins, he heals the paralytic. And he immediately gets up, takes his mat, and walks home. And they're all just stunned by this. You know, healing someone of paralysis is humanly impossible, especially considering that all of his muscles at this point wouldn't have been used for years, and they would have atrophied. You know, to be able to just stand up and walk out, you know, with carrying your mat, you know, whistling on the way home, that's a miracle. That's an amazing thing. He walked out of there like he'd never been paralyzed at all. And for some of you today, this should serve as a great encouragement, by the way. Some of you guys who are suffering with all kinds of physical ailments, Jesus has the authority to change it in an instant. And there's a time coming, it says, where in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. and we will be glorified into something different. So it's even better than what this guy experienced. You know, he experienced this healing, but we're going to experience a full healing of our body, soul, mind, and spirit. Everything is going to be fixed all at once, and I look forward to that. And Jesus did it with a word. I love this. He didn't break a sweat. Did you notice that? He just spoke it into existence like he's prone to do. He has that kind of authority. And this is the same authority he has to be able to say that our sins are forgiven. No one else can do that. Has he said that to you? Do you know that your sins are forgiven based on who Jesus is and what he's done? These words are true for all of those who place their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for salvation. Now, remember what prompted him to say it to those men so confidently that day. What did he see displayed in them? When he saw their good works, when he saw their effort, when he saw their righteousness? No, when he saw their faith. That's what it took. That's what did it. He saw that they were looking to him as the only answer and believing that he was able to rescue them from the predicament. And that's what it takes to have your sins forgiven, faith in the Son of God. And this is also cool to think about. Which sins did he forgive? See, this is the good news. I told you there's bad news about a God who knows everything and sees everything. The good news is he's a God who knows everything and sees anything, and so sees everything. And so that means that the sins he forgiven were the past sins, the present sins, and the future sins as well. Isn't that good news? And the reason that he can say that with full confidence and authority is because he's the one who pays the debt. See, he's not guessing here. He knows. He knows what was owed. He knows the amount, and he paid it. He wrote the check, right? So he knows it'll cash. I really like this. And we just sing that song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So the religious leaders in this story, they had wrong ideas about how someone could be forgiven. But as we're going to see in our next section, they also had wrong ideas about who could be forgiven. And so in verse 13, we read about the calling of Levi. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all of the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house with many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Another amazing passage. In this account, we have Jesus teaching this gathered crowd as they're walking along, and he passes by a tax booth that's being manned by a guy named Levi. You might know him better as Matthew. So Levi would have been his Hebrew name, Matthew his Greek name. We see this same kind of thing with Paul, Saul, so forth. Jesus looked at him and said, "Follow me," and he did. And I just try to think about this, you know, but prior to my becoming, you know, being a pastor, I used to fix copiers for a living, office equipment. And so I just picture somebody walking up to me as I'm in the middle of a job and just looking at me and saying, "Follow me." And I just leave my tools and walk off the job. I mean, who does that? Who is this man? What's he like? What kind of presence did he have for this guy just to walk off the job and say, "All right"? I mean, he's working for the Roman government. There's probably some consequences of just walking away that day, but it didn't matter. So Levi gets called by Jesus. But this is a really unlikely pick, just, you know, so you know, because Levi is a tax collector. This is not who you pick for your team of 12 disciples. My news feed the last few days have been about the NFL draft and all these teams that are picking these different players and all the hubbub about that. And the idea is that you want to get the best player for your team with your picks, right? And so I'm thinking, this is like taking a punter with your first-round draft pick. You don't do that. You get a quarterback. You get somebody that's going to help your team. So this is what I'm thinking. Are you crazy, Jesus? A tax collector? Really? That's who you're going with? Tax collectors were literally at the bottom of the barrel in this culture. Now, how many of you guys like the IRS and like paying taxes and being audited? None of us do, right? We all kind of get this, but this is a different kind of hatred and a different reason for it. You have to remember that at this time, the Jewish people were under Roman authority, against their wishes, and they were forced to pay taxes to them. So, it stinks to have to pay taxes to your own government, I think. But you know what's worse? Paying taxes to a different government, to one that's not your government. That would be even, more heinous. But here's what the Romans did. They didn't collect the taxes on their own. They got the Jewish people to do it for them. So what you've got here is you have Jewish people working for the enemy, collecting money from their fellow countrymen. That's why they were so hated. They were traitors. They were the worst. But here you have Jesus looking past all of that and saying, I want you on my team. And it doesn't stop there. He actually goes to this guy's house and eats with him and his friends. And again, this culturally is just not something you do. In verse 15, it says, as he reclined at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus, his disciples. There were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, he said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? I think this is funny to think about because, not that they're going to get to heaven, but if they were to see the throne room in heaven or the table that's set in heaven, guess what they're going to see there? They're going to see Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors. Like, you might as well get used to it because he's going to do it for the rest of eternity. But notice how the religious leaders label these people sinners. And the clear implication is they don't see themselves that way. They don't see themselves as sinners. Look at Jesus and he's with these sinners. Jesus would later share a parable that demonstrates this whole thing very well. And you guys are probably familiar with it. It's in Luke chapter 18. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it starts out by saying this. I love this. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And I almost wonder if this parable didn't stem from what took place in Levi's house that day. It's like, oh, remember that time when those guys got after us? Hey, let me tell you a parable. Might be a real story. Verse 10, he tells the parable. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I can almost picture the tax collector standing there going, I can hear you, man. Like, I'm right here, And he didn't care. And then he goes on to talk about how great he is. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But then you go to the tax collector, and it says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is what Jesus says. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Justified means declared righteous in the Bible, just so you know. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted or lifted up. See, the Pharisee here is an example of a person who has an inaccurate view of themselves. Doesn't see their sinfulness at all. Have you ever met anyone like that? They're out there. I've met them. They consider themselves to be good people. But you have to ask the question, based on what? Right? Why do you think you're a good person compared to everyone else? See, the religious leaders, they were basing it on who they were. And they were basing it on what they did. So they were God's people, God's chosen, God's nation. And they were part of his team. They followed his rules. And so clearly God liked them. But notice how they built their conclusions upon comparison. So that's how they do it, right? Have you ever used that method? It works really well if your goal is to feel better about yourself. Just so you know, because you can always find somebody out there that's worse than you, right? It's pretty easy. You just go like, well, I mean, I guess I'm kind of got this, but I'm not like that. I don't do those things, right? The funny thing is they're probably looking at you and saying the exact same thing about something different because we don't, how we all just kind of have varying degrees of how we view sin. But you find somebody that's worse than you, and then you can feel better about yourself. But is that the standard God uses? No. You know what God's standard is? Jesus. Compare yourself to him. Try that out. See how you fare. That's not so fun, is it? No. No, that's measuring yourself against perfect holiness. That's God's standards. And it's like, well, when you do that, do you still think you're a good person? No. See, the problem that most people have is they have a wrong view of themselves, and they also have a wrong view of God. So they convince themselves that they aren't that bad, and at the same time, they convince themselves that God's not that strict, right? And that's a deadly combination, by the way. So the question for you to consider is this. Are you more like the Pharisee in this story, saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people? Or are you more like the tax collector, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Based on what Jesus said, one of those people is a candidate for salvation and the other is not. Relying on what we do or relying on God's mercy. Those are the choices, right? And here's the thing. It's not until we understand our sinfulness and God's holiness that we're actually willing to break through a roof to get to a solution. That's what it takes. That's what these guys were doing that day. Like, we have to get to him. So our solution is to throw ourselves at the mercy of God and receive what only Jesus can give us. So Jesus' response to the Pharisees in verse 17 sums things up very nicely. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And praise God, he came to save sinners. So that's the texts for this morning. I'm just going to take a couple of practical takeaways for it. The first one that I see in this text that I really love, the first truth that I kind of pick out of this, is that Jesus goes the extra mile for the outcast and the marginalized. Now, I already talked about why the tax collector was considered an outcast, but what about the paralytic? We should maybe think about him for a minute. It was very common in their society to devalue people like the paralyzed man. And unfortunately, it's still common today. We tend to think in terms of value when we think about people, what they can offer, what they can contribute to society and things like that. Well, what can he bring? Nothing. He's paralyzed, you know. He can't do anything. If someone's not pulling their weight, we look down on them and we question their worth. And so you have that mindset out there, but there's another mindset that you have out there too that many in the crowd would have had about this man that day, and that's that they would have believed that he was paralyzed because of his sin. That's what caused this. This guy had it coming. He deserves it. Do you ever think that way when something bad happens to somebody else? That's dangerous. This is the same idea that we see in John 9 with the blind man born from birth. Remember, Jesus' disciples had the gall to ask him, like, hey, who sinned? Was it the guy that's blind or was it his parents? You know, somebody sinned here. That's what caused it. So who was it? That's what they think of. And of course, here's the glaring problem with thinking like this. If God does that to people who sin or who deserve it, you know who you'd be listening to right now? A blind, paralyzed guy up here. That's it. That's the truth of it. If I got what I deserved, I would get that and much worse. That's not how it works. But you can see how this mindset would trickle into this paralyzed man's life, how he would think this way. Can you imagine how he's made to be feel all of his life? It would be easy to believe you've been cast off and forsaken by God, but that's not true at all. Right? Jesus sees infinite worth in every person that's created in his image. Do you think there's anybody that's too far gone for God to reach? God can reach anyone, anytime, anywhere, and he seems to delight in going after the tough nuts. Have you noticed that? I don't know. It's almost like a trophy of grace when he's like, look at this, check it out, look who I got. Can you believe it? It's like, I'll admit, there are people that have become Christians that I've been shocked at. I'm like, wow, him or her? Really? Her? Him? Yeah. And I bet you there's people that would look at me and say the exact same thing. That guy? Really? We should never fall into the trap of thinking that there are certain people who deserve forgiveness and others who don't. Think about the reaction of the religious leaders to Jesus forgiving someone's sin or Jesus eating with sinners. They were disgusted by that. They weren't happy for him. It was completely lost on them, and that breaks my heart. You can almost, you know, these guys, this is who you're going to be with, Jesus? This is who you're going to help? Instead of being happy about it, they're bothered by it. And there's something horribly twisted when we want forgiveness for ourselves, but we don't want others to experience it, or we don't want it for them. It's like, what's wrong with us? Jesus loves the outcasts. He loves the marginalized of this world. And by eating with them, Jesus was making a very bold social statement. This isn't something you did. You were aligning yourself with them in this kind of personal way. It's like Jesus is saying, I came for people like this. This is why I came. I'm here for them. They matter to me. And I just love that this is who Jesus is. He cares about the misfits of the world. And that makes me very happy because I'm one of them. Yeah, he likes the riffraff. You know, there are two ministries that we have at the door, more than two, honestly, but there's two that we are a part of that kind of demonstrate this very well. One of them is the warming center. The free food market is a similar thing too. But I could just picture the Pharisees standing here looking at the warming center and going, "You eat with those guys? You put up with those people?" I can hear them saying it. You know, they would be really bothered by it. Why would you help them? And they wouldn't even get it. And the answer is because they matter. Jesus loves them too. They need him. So praise God for what we get to do through things like the warming shelter, and praise God that we're able to see people meet Jesus and get hope because of it. This is why we do it. There's another ministry we've supported in some way since it started over 20 years ago, and it's called GuideLight. It used to be called the Elisha Foundation, and maybe you've heard of it, maybe not. It was started by a couple named Justin and Tamara Reimer. Their first son was born with Down syndrome, and they named him Eli. So that's the Elisha Foundation. It was Elisha, but we just call him Eli. And this is the cool thing about it, is rather than see it as a punishment from God when it happened, it's really uncommon for your firstborn to be, you know, have Downs. But they didn't see it as a punishment from God. They saw it as a blessing. They went, "Us? You would entrust us with such a special person?" That's how they viewed it. And if you've ever met Eli or anyone like him, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They're some of the coolest people on the planet, right? So they've made it their life's mission to reach families who experience disability and to point them to a God who cares deeply for them, because it's very easy in those moments to think he doesn't, and to give them hope. And I love this ministry. My wife just got to go and volunteer there this last weekend and be with them. And they do free retreats at the coast for these families. You know, they walk in thinking that it's like a pyramid scheme. It's like, what are they going to ask for us? It's like, all right, we're just going to have a meeting, then we're going to try to get you to buy a condo or something. You know, it's like, it's not that at all. They just bless them with the hope of Christ. It's amazing. So I just love that we're a church like this. I hope we're always a church that is there for the underdog, for everybody, but especially for the underdog. And we've always been that, and I hope we always are. So the next takeaway I see in this section is that we should be the kind of people who break down walls to get people to Jesus, right? I'm so inspired by these men that brought their friend that day. I just think, man, I want to be like these guys. It's just crazy what they did. They cared for somebody so much that they were willing to go to whatever lengths it took to get them to get their friend to Jesus. And I think, why would you do something so extreme and so potentially dangerous? I'm pretty sure destruction of private property was still a thing back then, right? And if it is Peter's house, you can picture him like grabbing a sword and like, what did you guys just do to my roof? Not really. Sorry, Peter. But the thing is, you wouldn't do something like this unless you'd run out of every other option. You know, do you believe that Jesus is the only way for someone to be saved? It's what the Bible says. Let me ask you a tougher one. Do you believe in the reality of eternal hell? Yep. Like, this is the thing that bugs me, is we say this stuff. We say stuff like this. Yes, I believe that. We don't act like it. We just don't act like it most of the time. Jesus is the only way, and hell is real. If we believed that, it would change the way we do things, wouldn't it? I want to be the kind of friend that does whatever it takes to get people to Jesus. So if you're feeling the same angst that I'm feeling, pray that God would give you more opportunities, that he'd give you more courage. It's hard to talk to people about things like this, but there's a way to do it that's loving and that's compassionate and that's respectful. And I'm just praying for more opportunities for these things. And the last thing that I see in this section today that I think we need to pay attention to is that we need to learn to prioritize spiritual needs over physical needs. And I already mentioned that the reason these men came to such great lengths to bring their friend there was because he was paralyzed and they wanted to get that fixed. That was their reason for being there. But I love that Jesus said, no, that's not his greatest need at all. I'm going to focus on something else entirely. And I can imagine them going, but that's great and all, but that would have been frustrating. That's not why we came, Jesus. We want him to be healed. And it's not that his physical need wasn't important. It just wasn't his greatest need. It wasn't what was most important. You know, we think that the biggest problems that we have are the difficulties that we deal with, but that's not true. This life can be hard, and some of you guys have been through amazingly hard things. I understand that, but there's a much bigger problem that we have to deal with. And by Jesus telling this man his sins were forgiven, he was addressing that bigger issue. The problem he's solving, it's not just temporary. It's something that's going to last forever. Eternity, that's a long time. The stuff we're dealing with here now, Paul, I love that Paul would say this. Think about some of the stuff Paul went through, the apostle. Crazy stuff. And then he says this, these light and momentary afflictions. And it's like, do you know what those words mean, Paul? I mean, I think about what I complain about and what Paul went through. And it's like, and he's calling these things light and momentary. And it's not because they weren't hard. It's because they're small compared to eternity. The things we're dealing with right now are temporal. And knowing this should change the way we pray for people. We're so quick to pray that God would alleviate things in our lives. You know, it's pretty good. Have you noticed that? Like if something bad comes into our life, we pray, God, take it away. Get rid of it. We do that for others too. Oh, we just heard about a diagnosis. God, get rid of it. Take it. Fix it. What if God's using that very thing to get our attention or to cause us to rely on him or to glorify himself? You know what's cool? Seeing someone healed is amazing. It is. But seeing someone glorifying God in the midst of their struggle, that's more amazing. That's more compelling, beloved. When you see somebody going through just something hard and they're praising God in the midst of that, that makes you scratch your head. So, I love that Jesus' mission in coming here was to save sinners, so that we can enjoy eternal life with him and his kingdom. That's the best part, right? What we go through here and now, small. What's coming, huge. And all of that is possible because of what we get to do now at the communion table. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go into that. Father, thank you so much that we have these accounts of outcasts and sinners, Lord. I hope that every one of us here understands that describes us as well. We are the paralytic, and we are the tax collector. And yet, Lord, you have come and said, follow me. And thank you for doing that, Lord. Thank you for wanting us on your team. Thank you for using us. Thank you for using these churches, Lord, that we're a part of. I just pray, Lord, that we would continue to have more opportunities to break through roofs, Lord, to get people to you. We want to see more and more people come into your kingdom. So Lord, help us to just join forces together to kind of just wreck this community for you, we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.